children are dismissed to children's school. May I please direct your attention to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. As we continue our expository series through the book of Romans. We're picking up in verse 18 where we left off last time, and what we'll be doing is focusing our attention specifically on verses 21 through 23. So beginning in verse 18, we'll read in context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you once again for this unique privilege we have to stand under the word of God. And I pray as we stand under your word that you would give us understanding, give us insight, give us illumination, and make clear the very things taught in the scripture that we may have a greater knowledge of who you are, and that knowledge would not puff us up, but that knowledge would enlarge our hearts for you and would enlarge our hearts particularly for the lost. Because as we read these verses, Father, we are especially reminded of the terrible condition of those outside of Christ and how it is a very real thing that your wrath is revealed against all mankind. And so, Lord, we ask, make us tender today, make us responsive today, and lead us in the Spirit to your word. Father, I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would anoint my mind, my lips, my ears, my heart, that I would hear from you, that my mind would be motivated by you, and that from the well of my heart I would speak forth the very truths of your kingdom. Holy Spirit, may you have your way here today. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we started this series on the wrath of God, or particularly looking in Romans chapter 1, which unfolds to us the revelation of the wrath of God as a preparatory passage for the gospel, for the good news. The gospel is good news because the bad news is we're sinners, and as sinners, we're under God's wrath, we're under his judgment. The good news wouldn't be good at all if there wasn't the threat of God's judgment, if there wasn't the threat of God's wrath. And the Apostle Paul, in his gospel of God, which he presents here in the book of Romans, begins with this very topic. And it's a good lesson for us. Anytime we want to share the gospel with unbelievers, we should not shun the wrath of God or try to avoid speaking on a topic, but you got to begin there. If you can't begin there, I mean, what is the pressure? What is the sense of urgency to repent and believe in Christ if there's not the reality that we're facing God's wrath apart from Christ? And so I think it's so important that we look at these passages with time and really pull apart each text verse by verse to see what God is saying to us, and that our hearts would be tender and open to see how we can use this knowledge in a greater understanding of presenting the gospel and reaching those who don't know Jesus. All right? And so this chapter begins the indictment. All right? It's an indictment. Paul comes out like a prosecuting attorney representing God. It is an indictment against the human race, which continues up to chapter 3, verse 20. And what Paul is doing is demonstrating the universal guilt of all mankind before God. Whether they hear the gospel or not is not the issue. The issue is not so much in hearing the gospel, but it is what they've seen. And they've seen the creation of God, the general revelation of God. And because God has shown them his glory, he has shown all mankind his invisible attributes through the things that are made, namely his eternal power and his glory, we therefore have no excuse. No human being has an excuse on Judgment Day as to why they didn't believe in God. Sam Storm says this: the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is an innate, natural, moral antipathy of man to God. The problem is not that the evidence is not open to man. The problem is that man is not open to the evidence. And so today, what we want to look at and examine is, what does man do with the evidence? What does man do with the very testimony God gives about himself through general revelation? The natural response would be to look at creation, to have our hearts lifted up to God, and to want to worship him and give him thanks. And as we're going to find out today, it is the very opposite. I want you to think with me for a minute. How many of you here in your college education have ever taken a class on world religions? Please raise your hand if you've ever taken a class on world religions. Okay, we have a few hands going up. Now, if you have taken a class on world religion, were you a Christian when you took a class on world religion? Yes or no? No. Okay, I was. And I got to tell you, it was the most sickening class I ever took in my life. It made me want to vomit, literally. And I don't say that to be funny, but I say it because the worldview and the understanding of religion from those in academia, from those who are the intelligent vanguard of society, is that religion is not something that is given to us by God, but it is something that man created. Religion is something man made, man created, and developed with the very idea to help us cope with the fears of life, the fears of death, the fears of hurricanes, the fears of tornadoes, the fears of volcanoes. And so man, with this fear of just the unknown and the uncontrollable, created and developed an understanding of God. And from that basic presupposition, the idea is that throughout human history, throughout an anthropological view of this, that our understanding of religion and of God has evolved as human beings evolved. So the worldview is that religion is ever evolving as man is evolving. So the basic presupposition is that we come from a position of primordial slime evolving as intelligent creatures, and we create religion to make the world comfortable to live in. Now, that describes many people who have false religions and false understandings. So what do we do about Christianity? The sad part is that many Christian scholars, people who go to seminary, who teach seminary classes, have embraced such a view that looks at the Bible, instead of seeing as God's word revealed, saying that if you look at the Bible from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, you can see the pattern of evolution in religion. That Yahweh goes from a bloodthirsty God who demands blood and who demands sacrifices to the ethical teachings of Jesus to love your neighbor is a reflection of the evolution of mankind, and therefore man is growing in his understanding and knowledge of God. That's reflected in the timeline of Scripture, and they go on to argue that it's reflected in the current society. So many mainline Protestant churches have embraced such a view today where they instead of looking at the moral and ethical sins that the Bible clearly condemns as wrong, they embrace because they say the church must evolve as society must evolve. Now, why am I saying this? Why am I even starting from this point? It's because the problem is when you come from that worldview, when you come from that presupposition, you are coming from the understanding that man, that humanity is growing in their enlightenment and illumination of God, that we're going from a reference point of darkness to light. That's what that worldview tells you. Whereas the scripture tells us the very opposite. It tells us that we go from light to darkness. That is what the main point I want to try to make today. We're not getting closer to God. As a human race, we're not improving. We're not evolving in our understanding of the nature of the divine. No, we are plunging deeper into darkness and willful ignorance. And as the scripture tells us today, becoming fools. We are on the dark path of the fool. And therefore, today, we realize that if we're ever going to understand anything about God, it is not going to be through our evolution or our evolution of understanding how the world exists, but rather it's going to come from special revelation, the Word of God, which cleanses, renews, and transforms our mind. And so we have to realize that apart from the Word of God, apart from the Bible, we will never have a clear understanding of who God is, because anything that man comes up with has one problem with it. It is subjective. It is based on the opinions of people, and opinions change. And I stop here for a moment in my sermon to plug my Sunday school things. My Sunday school is on the unchangeableness of God. God does not change. He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. He is the same forever. God doesn't change to fit and accommodate us. We must change to fit and accommodate Him. And I'm glad that God is unchangeable. I'm glad that God doesn't have mood swings. I'm glad that God doesn't learn things. I'm glad that He's eternally the same. He is God forever, and His promises are yea and amen in Christ. Amen? Amen. So today, we're going to explore what the general response is of the human race to the general revelation of God in that which is created. Okay, so let's look in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God," and we're going to look at two things, suppression of the truth, and substitution of the truth. Suppression of the truth and substitution of the truth. There are only two things we're going to look at today. The first is suppression of the truth. It goes back to verse 18. What does it say? Why is God's wrath revealed against all mankind? Because by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Well, what truth is that? It's the truth of what can be known about God. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Right? And so how has God shown it to them? In the things that are made. Verse 20. And so 21 tells us, although they knew God, they did not honor Him and give Him thanks as God. And so the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what does the apostle mean here by saying, although they know God? Is he talking about the saving knowledge, the intimate knowledge, the relational knowledge that we have to God when we get saved? I mean, what does Jesus say in John 17:3, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, Heavenly Father, they may know Jesus Christ, right? That's eternal life, that we may know God, not know about Him, but have a personal, intimate knowledge of who God is. It's through the rebirth, it's through regeneration, and clearly Paul is not talking about this kind of knowledge. So what does he mean when he says, although they know God? Well, he's speaking of a limited knowledge, a cognitive knowledge. It is the knowledge that every human being has, the innate awareness that God exists based on the evidence before us. The evidence being the creation. John Calvin put it, when you look at creation, it is the great theater in which God's glory and majesty is on display. You've probably, if you studied Calvin, you know that was his views, that the world is a theater. It's a theater of God's glory. It's a theater of His majesty. And everything that's unfolding is designed to point us to God. Everything that's created is designed to point us to God. And therefore, everyone innately has this knowledge. A three-year-old child doesn't look at creation and say, oh, the majesty of evolution. No, you need to go through many years of school and college to come up with such a theory that is inconsistent, illogical, and incoherent. The logical and coherent view is that God created everything. There is a God behind all this. Now, this is knowledge that is simply in all of us. Even the Roman philosophers in the time of the Gospels being written understood this. Cicero, who lived 45 years before Christ, said, "Nature herself has imprinted on the minds of us all the idea of one God." Seneca wrote, "Call it fate, nature, fortune, all of these names are of the one true God." Even these pagan philosophers had it in their mind as they searched realities, they searched for meaning of existence, understood that there is a God. In recent times, we see that there's a shift in academia that's trying to challenge the grand narrative, to challenge those who are in the vanguard of the academic institutions that say, no, evolution is a fact. We've seen this movement in the last 10, 20 years of intelligent design. What is intelligent design? Well, these are scientists. They're not necessarily Christians. They're not necessarily Jews. They're not necessarily religious. These are scientists who are astronomers, who are physicists, and who say, when you look at creation, when you look at the complexity of the universe, and you look at the design of the human anatomy, you cannot help but to determine and come to a logical conclusion that there is an intelligent designer behind it all. And sadly, these professors who are trying to teach this in universities are suffering great consequences. They're not making tenure. They're being penalized. And you can't teach that in a public school. Because as far as the institutions are concerned, evolution is a fact. It's not a theory. It's a fact. And this shows us how man responds. How man responds to the natural revelation of God. Instead of responding with a sense of urgency, a sense of worship, a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, we do the exact opposite. What does Paul say? He says, although we have that knowledge, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. And that is the two offenses that makes everyone universally guilty before God. People fail to honor God and they fail to thank him. The failure to honor God is simply the basic thing for what we were created for, to worship God. To honor God is to worship God. It is for us to seek God, to desire him. And contrary to popular belief that people are seeking and trying to find God, Paul will say a few verses later in Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks God. It is God who is the seeker. He seeks and saves the lost. We seek and save only one thing, our own interest. And so man fails to honor God. Man fails to worship him, to give him his due, and that's what God deserves. You see, that's what sin basically is. You know what sin is? And among other things, it's a crime. It's a transgression of the law. But sin is failure to pay God his due. God owns us. God created us. And God has a right to our life. And God demands from us eternal worship. And when we fail to give him the worship that is his due, that is our tribute to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we incur a debt. And Jesus died to pay that debt. Amen? The second thing people fail to do is they fail to be thankful. We're studying the book of Exodus in our midweek Bible studies. Oh, what an awesome study we're doing. And there's one thing, when you read about the children of Israel in the wilderness, that there's one thing they did that really provoked God, that really angered God, that really ignited him was what? They're grumbling, they're murmuring, they're complaining. All that God did for them, he gave them, he delivered them from slavery. He opened the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army. He gave them food from heaven. He gave them water from the rock. And all they could do was complain the whole way. God hates complainers. Because we're to give thanks to him. You see, the sinful nature looks at all the things we have. And instead of being thankful and saying, thank you, Lord, thank you for what you've given me, he says, I want more. It's not enough. Being thankful is the right response to a sovereign, majestic, glorious God who out of his benevolence gives you life and breath and being, who gives you health to go to work, who gives you a job to supply your needs according to his riches and glory, who gives you a roof over your head, who gives you clothing on your back, and who has provided for your greatest need, and that is to have your sins forgiven and accepted in him, to come from a disposition or a posture of thanklessness is the worst offense we could do in sinning against God. And that is why Paul says that there is no excuse on Judgment Day. Isaiah chapter 1, 2 through 3 reflects how God sees it. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Paul goes on to tell us why people deny God. Verse 22. It says part B of verse 21, it says, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we see two things going on here: futile thoughts, darkened hearts. All right? The idea of a futile thought, the word futile means empty, meaningless, vain. Or one translation of the Bible says a vain speculations, I think is the King James Version. In other words, people begin to, in this denial of God, create empty, meaningless thoughts about what? About existence, about life, about God. But that's not the cause of their denial of God. It's not a head problem that's the issue here. The issue is a heart problem. It says the hearts are darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, it's an amazing thing how you can have some of the most brilliant, brilliant men in the world. I mean brilliant. And they deny God and reject him. They don't believe. They come up with vain and foolish speculations. Why is that? It's not that they lack the intelligence. It's not that they lack the mental capacity. It's that their hearts are hardened and darkened. To call someone a fool in the Bible is not an intellectual judgment, but it is a moral judgment. What does it say in Psalm 14:1? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is the fool's religion. He is a fool not because he lacks the smarts. He is a fool because of his immoral refusal to acknowledge and bow to what he knows is true. You see, in the Bible, the heart is the center of life. The heart is the center of our existence. Not the mind, but the heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? Because from the heart proceeds the issues of life. Ephesians 4:18, in a parallel passage, explains to us this problem with the darkened and hardened heart and the mind. It's foolish. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18 that they are, speaking of unbelievers, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. See, people not only do not want to believe, they cannot believe. People are in darkness. And when you come from a posture of darkness, you're going to do nothing but have vain speculations, because when you're in darkness and you have no light, you can't see. And so you're going to, I mean, just think about this, right? If you're a blind person, you don't know what things look like, so you guess. And you could be way off in what something looks like or what something thinks because you're blind and you can't see. It's not until God opens our eyes that we have a true understanding. And so thus, these futile speculations that lead us to denial of God, that lead us to not honoring, that lead us to not thanking him, this is a result of the darkness of man's heart. And here's the real sadness of it all. People prefer darkness to light. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20 tells us this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Again, this goes back to the idea people are not seeking God. If people were seeking God, they would be running to the light. But the scripture tells us the opposite. Man is running from the light. Man is running as hard and fast from the light. Why? Because the light exposes our guilt. The light exposes our sin. You ever pick up a rock in your backyard and you see all the little slimy creatures that are under there? And what's the first thing they do when you pull that rock up? They run, they scatter, they want to go hide somewhere else. And that's what it's like when the light of the gospel and the light of God's revelation shines on us. It's like all the ugliness of our sin and guilt just tries to run and hide and take cover somewhere. And so this shows us the first thing, suppression of the truth. We got this kind of delineation now. What does it mean to suppress the truth? It means to take this very knowledge of God that innately we all have, and instead of reverencing God and thanking him, mankind does the very opposite. They dishonor God, and they become thankless and complainers and grumblers. All right, and so we come to our second point of our sermon. What's the next thing man does? He substitutes God. He substitutes God. It tells us in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, and animals, and creeping things. And so we come to the second point. The path of degradation continues. As man continues in his foolish speculations, refusal to believe in God, he faces a dilemma. We're designed to worship. It's in our DNA. We were created in the image of God, and so it's our nature to worship. And so what do? Do we worship God? No. We come up with gods, and I say G, lowercase g, gods, plural, that accommodate and suit us and make us comfortable. And it all comes from this progression of foolishness. Notice Paul again reiterates, claiming to be wise, they become fools. You see, the basis of idolatry is that people actually think they're wise. They think they're clever. They think they're smart. At the heart of all idolatry is this understanding that man thinks he's smart. He's better. He's wiser than God. This goes back to what I was saying earlier about this worldview on world religions. It's us who are making up the rules as we're going on. We created God. We created religion. And it is true. When you're talking about idolatry, it's absolutely true. But it puts man at the center of everything. You see, when people embrace vain philosophies, and that's exactly what are we talking about here? Claiming to be wise. The word Paul used there for wise is sophos. It comes from the word, and we get our English word, sophisticated, right? Or sophist. It's wisdom that, you know, people think they're wise, and this refers to particularly those who are philosophers. In the first century, ancient philosophers were commonplace. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 17, he goes to Athens and he starts reasoning with all the Greek philosophers there. Now back then you had different philosophies. You had Stoicism, you had Platonism, you had Socrates, you had, you know, Hedonism, you had Epicureanism. But those kind of philosophies have morphed into other things over time. The Bible calls them vain philosophies. They're empty, they're meaningless, they're futile. And what is philosophy at the end of the day? By the way, whoever took a philosophy course in college, if the world religion class didn't make you sick, that probably made you sicker, right? Or it made you dizzy. I mean, the most convoluted, confusing class I ever took in college was philosophy. It was just utter rubbish, right? Claiming to be wise, they become fools. I never heard such foolishness than I ever heard in a philosophy class. Because what is philosophy? It's essentially people trying to make sense of reality, interpreting reality, which is what? God's general revelation, and explaining existence and the meaning to existence in human terms. Usually, philosophy breaks up into natural, ethical, and metaphysical branches. And throughout the ages, philosophies always change. They always kind of adjust and go along with human society. Now, what I'm really concerned with is what's happened since the 1700s, since the so-called Enlightenment period, right? Just that very term, Enlightenment, I'll speak about that. It came about in the 1700s where people were enlightened. It's as if they had a greater understanding of truth than they had prior to that. And in the initial stages of the Enlightenment era, it was that scientific method. The scientific method was the only means by which we can come to propositional truth, right? So if you want to understand propositional truth, you're not going to get it from the Bible, said those in the Enlightenment era. They said, we're going to get it from the scientific method. Only that which is tangible, which is visible, and that which we could test conclusively through the scientific method is that which is truth. And that led to the next stage in the Enlightenment period, the 19th century, which was rationalism or modernity. And that was the idea that we use the scientific method to come up with an ethical and structure in which we can live in. And it's from the 19th century when we get some of the worst philosophies that come out. We get Marxism, we get Darwinism, we get Nietzscheism, we get Freudism. And you've heard me refer to this often as the four horsemen of the intellectual apocalypse. And it's through these worldviews that combine that we get to the world we live in today, which is a world that is dominated by a worldview of secular humanism. And the main philosophy, the dominating philosophy today, is postmodernity or postmodernism. And postmodernism is basically this, right? Young people, I see you out there who are going to college or are going to go to college. You know what postmodernism tells you? Is there's no such thing as truth. Truth doesn't exist. Truth is what you want it to be. There's no such thing that's absolute. There's no certainty about anything in life. It's all what you interpret life to be, what you want truth to be. And so therefore, truth is subjective. And if truth is subjective, morals are subjective. There's no such thing as God. Everything is just what we want to make of it. And it's just a world of meaningless existence. Your life is meaningless. And everything you do is meaningless. You're just a mathematical random chance in the cosmos of chaos. What a way to live life, huh? Again, claiming to be wise, they become fools. In the pursuit of this worldly wisdom, people literally descend into foolishness. And this foolishness leads to idolatry. He says they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and beasts. You see, we are religious by nature. It is in our makeup to worship God. And if we don't worship the true God, we're going to worship something. Everybody worships. Everybody worships. And because we do not want to worship God, we make gods that are comfortable for us. Tim Keller says, God created us in his image, and we return the favor. If you look at Romans 1:23, it says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And then look at verse 25. It's a parallel statement. Verse 20 says the same thing. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship. And that exchange leads to a moral exchange, because if you look up verse 26, it says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. The exchanging of God on the metaphysical level, it takes us into an exchange on the moral level. We exchange the truth for a lie. And that's what idolatry is all about. Idolatry is about exchanging. It's replacing God, replacing truth with our own ideas about God, our own ideas about truth. It's exchanging the glory for the creator for the glory of the creature. Idolatry is simply anything or anyone that we love, that we think we need, that's important to us more than God. Anything you live for, anything you find meaning in, anything you find satisfaction in, or the source of your joy, which consumes your thoughts, your hearts, your minds, anything that is a point in your life that takes more devotion and more affinity and more love than God is an idol. John Calvin said the heart is an idol-making factory. It's very easy to come up with idols. Now there's obvious idols. Paul is living in the first century. There's the polytheism of the day. There's the Greek gods, the Roman gods. Those are obvious false gods. Those are obvious idols, right? But what about the not so obvious? It's very relevant today, the topic of idolatry, because we have many idols. Just think of this. Anything that gives you a sense of security and well-being more than God is an idol. Well, what is the chief idol among them? Well, some of the chief idols, I should say not one, but some of the chief ones are money, right? We think money is everything. We worship the almighty dollar. We worship income. We worship the economy. We worship the GDP. We worship the stock market, right? We base our whole life around that, right? And let's not be you know, just completely naive about this. Money doesn't make you happy, but it sure helps, right? Money buys things that makes your life easier. So it's very easy to love money, right? What did Jesus say? You can't love God and money, right? You have to love one or the other. It's very easy to love money. What is another major idol? Sex or pleasure or anything that gives a sense of pleasure to life. And people live like this, whether it's in immorality or whether it's in the pursuit of just fun, or people who live their life to go on the next vacation, the next adventure, the next parachuting expedition, the next fishing trip, the next baseball game, the next play, the next dinner date. Your life is all about pleasure and fun. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with having some fun. God said there's nothing greater in life than to eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy the days of your youth with your wife. But it's when you take those things and put them on a place above God. That's what sin. That's idolatry. You see, idolatry is taking anything in this good world that God created for us to enjoy and worshiping that instead of worshiping the Creator. It's worshiping the blessing instead of the blesser. And this is what the Bible tells us. Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 6. Listen to what it says, the word. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and what? Covetousness, which is idolatry. In fact, all those things are idolatry, aren't they? And then it says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why is the wrath of God coming? Because of these very things, the manifestations of idolatry in the human heart, as we seek comfort, as we seek security, and we seek devotion in everything and anything but God. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But we miss the big one. There's the big, big, big one. The biggest idol of all: self. S-E-L-F. Self. You notice in verse 23, it says, they exchanged the glory of immortal God, right? God is immortal, invisible, God only wise. And what do we exchange the glory for? What's the first thing? Mortal man. That's the first idol on the list. Now, clearly there were images to false gods and the images of birds and beasts and whatnot. But what's the first thing on the list? Mortal man. Now, this was clear in Paul's day as statues of Caesar were erected and people had to worship those statues of Caesar. But really, there is a statue of all of us in all of our lives, isn't there? We all want to be worshipped. We all want people to honor us and to love us and to glorify us. We glorify ourselves. We love ourselves. We worship ourselves. Even the most self-deprecating person uses their self-deprecation as a means to get you to like them more, to think they're humble. I mean, this is something that's at the core of each and every one of you. If you think that you're not someone who's self-motivated, I'll give you one test. When you look at a group photo in what you're included, who's the first person you look for in that photo? You. How do I look? How does my hair? Did I smile? You are at the center of your existence, whether you believe it or not. And this goes back to Eden. What happened in Eden? When the devil tempted Eve, what did he say? In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall be like God. And ever since Eden, that is really at the core of what sin is: putting self in the place of God. I'll determine what I think is right and wrong. I will determine what I think is true and false. I will do what I want to do, and nobody will tell me what to do. That is the exertion of self. I cannot be corrected. I will not be corrected. What I say is important. What you say is unimportant. My views are important. Your views aren't. This is what self is all about. And this is what drives people. This is what makes people pursue glory, fame. The human race enjoys celebrating people, right? The fruits of living in a secular humanist society is who becomes the gods in our society. You notice who the gods are in our society? Who are the new gods in the pantheon of American secular humanism? Movie stars. You ever notice that? Why is it lately it seems like celebrities who we're learning are all perverts lately, right? I mean, it just that every week, every day, someone new is coming out as doing something disgusting and immoral. It just seems like it's a never-ending saga, right? Who do we look to as the moral authorities, as the ones who represent people, the ones who we list? Celebrities. It's the sports stars. It's the football stars. It's the movie stars. It's the TV stars. And they have Twitter accounts and Facebook accounts, and they get a million followers. And it seems as if when they say something on the news, everybody runs to them. It's what led to our recent election. A celebrity who had a Twitter account won the recent election. This is what we live. We live in a celebrity-obsessed society, and we see it even in the church. We have our celebrity pastors, our celebrity preachers. It's all rooted in this awful, ignorant, dark, foolish sensibility to worship man, to glorify man instead of glorifying God. It's idolatry. The greatest cult that ever existed in the world is secular humanism. And that is where we live today. We live in an age where all the components of secular humanism have come together. We live in a society that utterly rejects God. And those who do not conform to this culture that's dominated in our education system, that's dominated in our mass media, it's dominated in our pop culture. If you do not conform to it, you are going to be ostracized. You're going to be looked at as an idiot. And that's what society we live in today. You see, we live in a society where people exchange the truth about God for a lie because it's more comfortable to live in the lie than to live with the truth. And what is so foolish about this is that you're exchanging that which is real for that which is counterfeit. I won't ask. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but let's just say you owned a Rolex watch. If you do, great. If you owned a real McCoy Rolex watch, they go for what, about $10,000, $12,000 for the base model? They can go upwards of $20,000, $30,000 for a really good one. Would you go down to 42nd Street? You know those guys on the corner? They're selling, knockoff Rolexes? You know what I'm talking about, right? And when I was 18, I bought one for $20 and I thought I got a deal. You know, it's the foolishness of youth. Would you go with a real Rolex watch down the city to one of those guys that are selling knockoffs on the street? Would you exchange it and say, here, give me that $20 fake one and I'll give you the real one? Would you do that? You would be a fool, wouldn't you? Well, that's exactly for every human being that exchanges the immense glory and wisdom and profound joy and blessing of the eternal God for a counterfeit is a fool. Listen to what God said in Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. At this, be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know what God is taking issue with Israel? Is that instead of coming to him, the fountain of living waters, they're digging up wells, broken wells, and drinking from muddy, polluted water. They prefer muddy, polluted water than the fountain of life from the giver of life. That is idolatry at its source. In analyzing this, wow, time got away from me today. That's what happens when you get caught up in preaching. When you wrap up in this, in analyzing this, this response, it's interesting. R.C. Sproul, most of you know him, theologian, scholar, great guy, does a good job in analyzing our response to truth, to general revelation, in a book he titled The Psychology of an Atheist. And what Sproul does is he looks at a threefold analysis from modern psychology, interestingly enough, to analyze why we are like this. And the first thing he says, and those threefold analysis there are trauma, repression, and substitution. Trauma, repression, and substitution. And so the first thing is trauma. And R.C. Sproul explains this. A traumatic experience generally involves something negative or threatening to the individual. In the case of Paul's analysis, the trauma is produced by an encounter with God's self-revelation. For various reasons, God's presence is severely threatening to people. God manifests a threat to human moral standards, a threat to the quest for autonomy, a threat for the desire of concealment. God's revelation represents the invasion of light into the darkness to which people are accustomed. That's the trauma. You see, the most terrifying thing to any human being is that there's a God and that he has a right to judge us and will judge us. That is the most terrifying thing. So now that we understand the trauma, what is the defense mechanism? It's to suppress, right? Sproul goes on to say this, the memory of the conscious knowledge of the trauma is not maintained in the lucid state, but is put down, suppressed into the subconscious. That's what we do. When we as human beings experience something traumatic, what do? We suppress it. We suppress it. That which is suppressed and buried is not destroyed. It is buried deep within. And you see, the knowledge of God is unacceptable to man. And as a result, we do our very best to blot it out and store it away and dull it deep within the recess of our souls. And that's what we do. And the third thing is substitution. This psychological model analyzes how most people deal with traumas and deal with anxieties and fears and traumas. The third thing is substitution. Once the truth is repressed, R.C. says this, what results from the repression is the profession of atheism, either in militant terms or less militant form of agnosticism, or a kind of religion that makes God less a threat of man. He really is. Either option, atheism or false religion, manifests an exchange of the truth for a lie. The truth is exchanged for a lie simply because the lie is easier to live with. Guys, I don't think that anything could be said more true of the human race. I'm going to end with this. In Jude 11, Jude refers to something called the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon or studied it out, but in that context, Jude is describing a way of life that leads people to judgment. The way of Cain could be described as the broad and narrow way, or maybe as Proverbs 14:12 says, the way that seems right unto man, but the way that leads unto death. But if you really want to get to the way of Cain, we just got to go back to the beginning. Cain committed the first murder in history. It was fratricide. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his brother's deeds were more righteous than his. It was light shining in darkness. And he had to bury that very thing which threatened him. But what at the core of was this sin or unrighteousness of Cain? God had made it very clear from the very beginning when he slaughtered those animals to cover Adam and Eve with clothing, to conceal their guilt and shame, that you cannot approach God apart from a blood sacrifice. And in the Garden of Eden, when the cherubim was set with the flame to guard the presence of God, no one could approach God or worship him apart from a sacrifice. You see, every time a lamb was sacrificed, it was a reminder, sin leads to death, sin leads to death, sin leads to death. And the animal is dying instead of me. His brother, Abel, was a righteous man because every time he came to God and worshiped him, he brought a sacrifice. He brought a lamb, and he shed blood before the Lord. Cain, he had other ideas. He says, I'm going to bring the best of the fruit of the earth before God. He laid baskets of fruit and baskets of vegetables and put it before God, grain. But guess what? God didn't want grain. He didn't want fruit. He didn't want vegetables. What did God want? God wanted blood. And he rejected Cain's offerings. You see, the way of Cain is when we want to approach God on our terms and not on his. The way of Cain is when we come up with futile speculations, our own ideas from a dark heart that we could create religion and a worship and an idol in our own image when God said, this is the way you come to me, and we clearly reject it. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There's no way to the Father but by me. And his blood was shed once and for all eternity, for everyone who comes to him in faith. Your sins are forgiven and blotted out, and you have full acceptance with God the Father forever in heaven. And that is the good news of the gospel. And it calls every human being to repent, to turn from their ideas, to turn from their futile speculation, to turn from their idolatry, and turn to the true and living God. You cannot approach him apart from the blood of the Lamb. And unless you put your faith in Christ, you will by no means be accepted by God. Jesus bids us all and welcomes us to eternal glory with him in heaven. But we must come in faith to the Savior. I am afraid there are far more people in this world and far more people in the church today who are following the way of Cain than are following the way of Christ. Christ is the light of the world, and any attempt to extinguish his light or hide his light is simply plunging people into darkness. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see something, guys? We don't go from darkness to light as human beings. We came from light, went to darkness, and the only way we can get back to the light is through the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And apart from him, the world and life is utter darkness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. Oh, Lord, how I got carried away today, Lord. But I'm asking in prayer right now for every soul who is here, God. Lord, if our, for whatever reason, or whatever interfered, I pray, God, that it would not. I pray that our minds and our hearts would absorb everything we heard today. We relate it to our own life, that we would not follow the way of Cain, but the way of Christ. I pray that, God, you would illuminate us with the light of your Spirit, control our lives, show us where we err, guide us in truth. And, Father, we pray, I pray, Lord, for those who we love, our family members, our friends, God, who are in darkness, who don't know you, God. Open their eyes. Let them behold your majesty. May they be saved, O God. And help us to be lights. For you told us yourself that at one time we were darkness, but we are now lights in the world, that we are to walk as children of light. Help us to walk as children of light, that our words and our actions may reflect the goodness and the grace of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.